I thought I might move us rather quickly through this section that is a bit longer than the sections that we've discussed in the earlier classes by putting a few things on the board and helping you to get, as I got when I analyzed it a bit, a brief overview of an entire section and the points that are made in that section. So, first of all, I can direct your attention to the board. We have an outline of the first 18 verses of chapter 6, which really is a section all in itself, that we're not going to spend too much time with at all so that we can get into the second or the last section of chapter 6, beginning with verse 19 and going on to the end of the chapter. In this section, we have a threefold warning that Jesus makes to his listeners about a particular kind of righteousness. And remember, we're still following up on what was the main subject of the last part of chapter 5, that there were two kinds of righteousness that are being contrasted with one another. The righteousness is practiced by the Pharisees, and a different kind of righteousness, not just a different degree of righteousness, but a different kind or type of righteousness that was practiced by Jesus and exhorted to his followers. So, in following up on this, Jesus says, "Beware or take heed that ye do not your alms," and that rather peculiar word in the King James Version, verse 1, is really the word for righteousness. So what he's saying is, beware that you do not practice your righteousness so as to be seen by other men. So, in putting it that way, Jesus is, in a roundabout sort of way, describing the Pharisees and others who think like the Pharisees, who were interested in doing particular things so that they would be seen by others to be righteous, so that they would bolster up themselves and their own ego and their own pride. So again, we're right back to what we discussed considerably in chapter 5, that Jesus and his law are concerned with the intentions, not only with the outward appearance, not only with the actions on the outside, but the intentions. Jesus says, examine your heart as you do any particular thing, and do it for the right motives. So this becomes a theme that is repeated three times in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, with a little additional footnote, actually, which is quite long, an additional footnote under the second section about prayer, which it seems rather strange to say that something as important as the Lord's Prayer is in a sort of a footnote, but that's the way it's set out here in the pattern that Jesus is developing. Three times he goes through the same sequence. After making this initial statement, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, he then goes into the first of these three sections. And notice how each one follows the same pattern. Verse 2, therefore, when you do your righteousness, and this particularly seems to have to do with giving of one's wealth for the benefit of others, as we see in the last part of verse 2, when you do these things, he says, do not sound a trumpet before you. In other words, don't do it so as to be seen of men. And there's the first point that we see in the chart. In your giving, do not give so as to be seen of men. Because if you do, you will already have your reward. Your reward will be the satisfaction that you feel in doing this, the pride that you feel in showing how righteous you are and having other people recognize that act of righteousness. But you, when you do these things, and here Jesus is talking obviously about doing the same sort of thing, whether it be the Pharisees, if we want them as the bad example, and his followers as the good example. He's talking about doing the same thing, but he's talking about doing it for a completely different motive. But you, when you give your alms, or when you give of your possessions to help others, however that might be, do it in secret. And your Father, which sees these things in secret, verse 4, himself will reward thee openly. So a contrast between doing things openly so that they might be seen by others, and doing them in secret so that God, who will see those things done in secret, will reward openly at a later time. In other words, and this is an interesting concept that comes later in chapter 6. In other words, you can't have your reward now and have your reward later. And Jesus gets more specific on that point in the last part of chapter 6 when he says, you can't have treasure now and treasure later. You can't have treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. So here he's saying the same thing. You can't have a reward now in the satisfaction and the pride that comes from knowing how good you are and that other people recognize it, and at the same time expect to have a reward in the future. Very bitingly and very sarcastically, he says, those who do things only to be seen by men, for the purpose of being seen by men, they have their reward. And a rather sad and pitiful reward it is. But Jesus says, they have it already. Now the second section follows the same pattern, and here he's talking about prayer, verses 5 and 6. Notice again the same pattern. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Hypocrite, interestingly, is a Greek word which literally means one who is an actor, one who puts on a face, who puts on a mask and plays a part. Don't be as a hypocrite. Don't do something to be seen by others while behind the mask you're really an entirely different person. But be yourself, and in being yourself, do things for the right reasons rather than the wrong. Be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The second time he's used that expression. But thou, when thou prayest, enter thou into thy closet, find a secret place, and there pray in secret, that your Father, who sees you praying in secret, will reward you openly at a later time. In other words, you can't have your reward for praying now and have your reward for praying later in the same person. Verses 7 through 15, then, as I said, is something like a footnote, as if Jesus is saying, now that we're talking about the subject of prayer, I'll tell you a bit more about prayer. When you pray, this is the pattern that you should follow. We'll look at the Lord's Prayer for just a few moments when we finish going through this outline. We'll come back to those verses. The third beware that Jesus gives is verses 16 through 18. Again, it follows the same pattern. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, the identical pattern. Now, several brief notes on this first section, points that I thought might be interesting to bring out in a bit more detail. In verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. A figure of speech there that's very obvious, sounding a trumpet before someone or before oneself, making sure that others see the good things that one is doing. Do not sound a trumpet before you. But apparently there's something a little more that's intended by this. And for this we have to know a bit of the background of the times, a bit of the customs. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were, along the sides of the court of the women, outside the temple proper, there were 13 alms boxes in which money was to be put for various purposes, voluntary contributions to be made for such and such a fund and another fund and a third fund and so forth. This apparently was what Jesus was standing or sitting nearby, as described in one of the Gospels, when we're told that he was sitting over near the treasury watching those who put money into the treasury. And that's in Mark chapter 12 if you want to look at it later. And as he was watching, he saw how many who had very much, obviously by the clothes that they wore and their demeanor, how they came and with a great ostentation, with a great pretense, dropped in much money. They dropped the money into these boxes, and we're told by some of the historians of that time that the boxes themselves, the 13 alms boxes, were made of metal, and they were very small at the top so that you could put your coins or your money in them, and very large at the bottom, and shaped like a trumpet, so that when you dropped money into the box or the trumpet, it would make a sound. And if you dropped a little coin, it would make a little tinkle. If you dropped a lot of coins, it would just make a great clashing noise, like an orchestra was playing or like a trumpet was sounding. So Jesus says, don't make your giving in that way. And it's not hard to imagine the sort of activity that he was watching. The Pharisee with his rich robes and his friends there, making sure that he came at the right time when there were the most people to be seen, his friends and his relations and so forth. And then with great ostentation, reaching into his pocket and bringing out a bag filled with coins and waiting for just the proper moment, perhaps, when everything was quiet round about him. And then with a great noise, throwing all the coins into the trumpet, and a great sound went through the temple. And everyone far and wide said, "Isn't Joshua a wonderful man? Look at, listen to all that money that he just gave to the temple, to that particular service." Jesus, of course, in his watching, also saw the poor widow, and we can imagine the way in which she gave the two mites, creeping up carefully so as not to be seen, and dropping the two small coins into the trumpet box that would scarcely make any noise at all. And Jesus, in looking at the two, clearly had in mind what he was saying here. Those Pharisees, those hypocrites, had their reward when the money dropped into the pot, into the box. Her reward was to come later, because she had cast in all her living, all that she had, all that she could possibly give. Also in verse 2 and in verse 5 and verse 16, we have that phrase, "they have their reward." And we're told by consulting the concordances and the lexicons that that word reward, and I think this fills out the picture a bit, that word reward is, quote, "a commercial term meaning full payment made and receipt given," like a business transaction. A man pays all of the money that he owes on a note, perhaps, or a mortgage, and he receives the mortgage back, or he receives a receipt for that which he has paid. Jesus is literally saying, when men do things for these motives, to be seen by others, they have already been paid in full. Everything they have coming has been given back to them. A receipt is given. The business transaction is finished. If that's the way in which they approached it, then that's the way in which God approaches it. They have been paid in full by the satisfaction they received in doing this particular thing to be seen by others. And they have no expectation of any further reward coming to them in the future for that deed. Another little point, and here we're getting into the section about prayer, so we'll talk about the Lord's Prayer for a few moments. In verse 7, he says, "When ye pray," I told you how not to pray, and then I told you to pray in secret, and that's the proper way, so that you'll have a reward in heaven. "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do." One of the modern translations says, "Do not go on babbling like the pagans," babbling away, repeating repetitiously the same things. And when I saw that particular translation, I was immediately reminded, though I'm not sure that Jesus had that in mind, but I think it's quite fitting, reminded of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 400, or was it 450, priests of Baal, who were there with their continual repetitions, and they cried and they danced around the altar where the animal was lain to be consumed by a fire, and no fire came. They yelled for half a day, and God, their God, Baal, never heard them. So it seems as though Jesus has that very sort of thing in mind. And Elijah comes to them very sarcastically. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18, and he says, "Oh, perhaps your God is asleep, or maybe he's gone away on a trip, and you have to yell louder so he'll hear you." And obviously, they had no God. There was no one there, no one to answer their vain repetitions, their babbling away. But Elijah spoke once and spoke quietly and confidently, and God responded to him, the God of Israel, the only true God. "For they think that they shall be heard because of their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them," verse 8, "for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, even before you ask him." As someone once said, he who already knows all things doesn't need detailed information bulletins. "Oh God, well now we need this, and now we need that, and now we need the other." He already knows. And so, as is said in the Old Testament, I believe in the book of Ecclesiastes, "God is in heaven and you are upon earth, therefore let your words be few." And approach God in the same way that you might approach, or at least with the same sort of feeling and sensitivity and diffidence and humility that you might approach a great and mighty master upon earth. Be careful with your words. Be thoughtful of them. Don't repeat in your prayers wonderful flowery phrases so that other men might hear you and marvel at the fine prayers you gave. But always keep in mind that you are approaching the Lord of all the universe, and do so in humility and with care. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, verse 9. And then we have Jesus' model prayer in verses 9 through 13, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Notice that he has already said that when you pray, you should pray privately. He said that in verse 6. I don't think that means that public prayers are wrong, obviously. I think he's talking about the individual. And if we know something of the custom of the times, the Pharisees customarily stood in the marketplaces and on the corners of the streets and prayed with great words so that others who passed by could see them. That was clearly a sort of prayer that was very wrong. And yet, there are occasions, as we know from reading the letters, when public prayers, and at the time when brothers and sisters are gathered together, public prayers are quite fitting. Still, I think the counsel about vain repetition and flowery phrases and so forth, we would do well to heed that even today. So the pattern that Jesus gives here is for private prayers, but I think also, to some extent, it could be the pattern for public prayers, prayers in the ecclesia as well. There is an organization about what he gives here in this rather brief prayer. First of all, verses 9 and 10, there are three requests that God be glorified. Then in verses 11 through the first part of verse 13, there are three personal requests, three requests for the individual or for the group on behalf of whom one is praying. And then finally, the prayer closes in the last part of verse 13 with three ascriptions of character to God, three blessings upon God, or three ways of praising God, the last part of verse 13. So notice those. Verses 9 and 10. Three requests that God be glorified. One, thy kingdom come. Two, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Oh, excuse me, I started with verse 10 rather than verse 9. The first one, of course, in verse 9, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's number one. Number two is thy kingdom come. Number three, thy will be done in earth. Now, those three requests that God be glorified are all quite similar, and yet I think we can make some distinction between them. To request that God be glorified requires, in the person offering the prayer, a knowledge of what God's purpose is. We cannot pray ignorantly that God be glorified. We must know what it is that God intends to do so that he can be glorified. And so this comes out very plainly. The first request, may thy name be hallowed. May thy name be holy or blessed by all men. And we hope that that is true so far as we have opportunity to do it today and to instruct others to praise God's holy name. But we know that it will be true in the future when all men and all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. God's name will be hallowed. So to understand the point of that request, we must understand something of what is generally referred to by Christadelphians as the doctrine of God manifestation, that God intends through his Son and those who are righteous in his Son to fill the earth with his glory. God intends that his name will be upon all men and all men will glorify him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God will be all in all. So to pray that sort of prayer requires us to understand something of the purpose of God as he has already promised. The next two requests are very similar, and quite often you see them linked together as though there were an equal sign between the two. In other words, thy kingdom come equals thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's true if we're looking forward to the kingdom, that only when the kingdom comes will God's will be done perfectly on the earth. But there is a distinction, it seems to me, between those two. We can pray, thy kingdom come, and that's an obvious request that God will send his Son back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And again, we have to know what it means when we speak of the gospel of the kingdom to pray that prayer properly. But the second or the third request that we see at the last part of verse 10 is something a little different. We know that when the kingdom comes, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven now. But let's think about right now. It seems to me rather a puny sort of prayer for any of us to pray. If we were to say, may God's will be done on earth in the future when Christ returns, and all we'll clap our hands and we'll be so happy, without taking any particular thought as to how we can go about doing God's will right now. And so I think we need to expand our understanding of that phrase to see it as a prayer that God's will be done immediately today as best we're able, and that God give us strength to do that will. So the prayer, thy will be done on earth, doesn't just relate to the future. It relates to here and now, and it relates to you and me. May God's will be done now in my life, and may I find the knowledge and the strength and the faith to do his will. This portion of the prayer reminds me of what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, which should be, I would think, the framework of any prayer that we offer. May God's will be done even now in my life and in the lives of those whom I touch, as it is done in heaven. In that way, in a sense, we can extend the kingdom of God even into this very day and to our very lives, because there God will be dwelling if we are doing his will. Enough on that then. Verses 11 through 13, the first part, we have three personal requests. First one, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The thing to notice about that, at least what seems important to me, is we're to ask for our provisions, what we need, this day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. We're not to ask for money in the bank or security that's going to take us through to the end of our lives, but we're to ask for our daily bread. And Jesus, when he gave that as a suggestion as to how we should pray, probably had in mind the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God provided for them. If God hadn't provided for them the food that came every day, the manna in the wilderness, they would have surely all perished. But God provided for them one day at a time. And at the most, once a week, he provided for them 2 days so that they might give their attention on the Sabbath day wholeheartedly to remembering and praising God. So if we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, while at the same time being anxious and concerned and frustrated and worried about what's going to happen to us next week or next month or next year, we are thorough hypocrites. And again, we see how linked together all the Sermon on the Mount is, because this becomes the main theme of the last part of chapter 6 that we'll get to in a moment. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, the treasures upon earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't be concerned about the bread for next week or next month. Don't worry about that. God will take care of it. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Of course, following on in what Jesus had said at the very beginning in the blessings, blessed are those who are merciful, for they are the only ones who can expect to receive mercy from God. Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The third request, that God guide us by his providence in such a way that though we undoubtedly will come into trials, or we will be affected by trials and temptations, we will not be led into them in the sense of them taking over our lives and changing us and removing us from the path in which we should go. I think that's the sense in which he means do not lead us into temptation. He means do not let the temptations of the world overwhelm us. Even as Paul says elsewhere in one of his letters, that God will not tempt us or try us above that we're able to bear, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape. We can't really pray to God, at least it seems to me, we can't pray to God that he keep us completely away from any temptations, because the world is filled with temptation. And it is through temptation or trial, those two terms being more or less interchangeable, that our character is strengthened and developed. So we can't pray to God to wrap us up and protect us from everything that might happen to us or everything that might lead us astray. But we can pray to God that he guide us so that whatever trials we face, we can go through them successfully, relying upon his strength and they won't turn us aside, but rather will strengthen us in our faith and our resolve. Then we have, at the end of verse 13, the three ascriptions are blessings upon the character of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Everything belongs to God, and that's the main point of the last part of the prayer. Though one day we might be in that kingdom by the grace of God, it won't be our kingdom, it will be God's kingdom, because it is His power and it is His glory. Though one day that glory may be upon us, it is still the glory of God. As one brother quite fittingly said, to desire the kingdom of God merely as an end for ourselves is to desire not God's kingdom, but our own kingdom. Thy kingdom, thy power, and thy glory. This is the way that Jesus ends the prayer. Now, into the last section of Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have here perhaps the most comprehensive of all of Christ's commandments. Why is that? Because it deals with the whole of our lives. There is scarcely a time in our waking moments, and perhaps when we're asleep, that our thoughts are not somehow touching upon money. That seems rather crass and rather materialistic. But I think if you look back at your own life and examine yourself carefully, you'll find that that's true. The provider, whether husband or wife or individual who goes out to work every day, though he or she may have time to think of other things during the day, is by and large directing his or her attention toward doing a job on behalf of an employer and thereby securing a particular amount of money. Even the housewife who remains at home is continually concerned, if she has any regard for prudence, with taking the money that she is provided with and using it to the best advantage, being careful about it, planning and laying aside, and so forth and so forth. And then when we come to our leisure time, we're continually confronted with questions of what we should do with our leisure and what we should do with our spare money. You know, is it right to afford this? Should we buy this? Should we spend the money for a vacation? Should we buy a new car? Etc., 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 etc. Most all of our lives, in one way or another, are taken up with our relationship to money, to mammon, as Jesus calls it. So, how we react, how we use money, is in large measure how we develop our character. We really can't escape from it, at least in the society in which we live. And perhaps there's no society where one can go and escape from that kind of concern. We need money. How much money we need, it's hard to say. Generally, the answer to that is a little bit more than we have. But let's face it, we do need money. In verse 22, Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." What is he saying? He's talking about the eye as a symbol for the mind or the heart, the inner feelings. That which a person looks upon is that which a person desires and wants. So, if your eye, that is, your desire, your ambition, or your goal that you're looking toward, if your eye is single, in other words, if you have established in your mind that there is one thing toward which you're pointing, then your whole body will be full of light. Everything you do will be directed toward that one goal. Jesus said in another place, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light, because they establish one goal in their lives, though it might be a reprehensible. And yet, if that's their goal, they don't let anything stand in their way. They aim for that one goal with a single eye, with a single desire, and they achieve it. The children of light can get bogged down. They can find themselves for a while looking at one goal, and then maybe on Sunday mornings looking at an entirely different goal and be thoroughly confused. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 23. If your eye be evil, in other words, the opposite of single, if you have double vision, so to speak, and we know what that is naturally, if you have double vision, your whole body will be full of darkness. You won't know where to look. You'll be looking here, you'll be looking there, you'll be looking back here again. It'll be a thoroughly confusing condition. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So he comes to the punchline then in verse 24. Look at the way that you handle money. If you make money your master, and by money or mammon we mean any of the things that you can do with that money, if you make that your master, then you cannot at the same time serve God. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise and push aside the other. One has to make a choice in one's life. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And yet, as we're talking about money here, it's the most natural thing in the world. It's inescapable almost. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to desire treasure now and treasure later. For us to justify whatever level of money seeking we feel comfortable with, or whatever we can accommodate, for us to justify whatever level of spending that we can accommodate and feel perfectly righteous in doing so, but in reality find ourselves jumping back and forth between two opinions, between two goals. First of all, spending a day or two or a week or two satisfying our baser instincts, though we clothe it with some of the best motives that we can think of, providing for one's family, being prudent, being careful, enjoying life, getting recreation, etc., etc., etc. We spend a little time doing that, and then we find ourselves with an entirely different goal, jumping back and forth, serving two masters. The parody that Jesus has in mind is obviously the slave who can't figure out who his master is, and who has to jump when one calls and then jump when the other calls, and is running continually back and forth between the two. Pretty soon, neither master is going to have anything to do with that kind of a slave, that kind of a servant. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. What is the meaning of this word mammon? Mammon is apparently from a Hebrew root word meaning something in which one trusts. Actually, more literally perhaps, something which is true and solid. And you know, the world is filled with people who figure there's nothing more solid. You know, there's nothing more real and fundamental than wealth. You know, money answers everything. Money can talk. Money can buy anything. If you have enough money, you don't need anything else. You don't need love. You don't need affection. You don't need respect. Money will get it for you. Money by itself. So, the word mammon here is a word that is kind of flexible. In a sense, it's something good. It's something in which one can trust. It's something which is true and reliable. In fact, supposedly, this word is directly related to the Hebrew word amen, which means let it be so, or it is true. But it seems as though Jesus is using it in a rather sarcastic way. You know, money or wealth is that which is true and that which is real only in an ironic sense. It's that which the world thinks is real, but there's no substance to it at all. It is that in which man trusts, but he has put his trust in it mistakenly. It's like the bruised reed that if he leans upon it will break and pierce him. and will not provide any support whatsoever. That's what Jesus says about the wealth of this world, the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon then, as Jesus expresses it, means riches, worldly possessions, and pleasures. This acquisitiveness, this need to acquire and have and use, which is really greed, is so universally acceptable that it's almost heresy to question it, even among believers, to say that money is not all that important. Because deep down, our inner being rebels against that enormously. Of course it's important. Just consider for a moment. The possibility of a job promotion comes up. It'll mean a bit more money, maybe a bit more responsibility, maybe being taken away from the family or from the ecclesia or from the truth a bit more. And we consider the possibility of that promotion, and we think of the possible dangers involved in it, and then we begin to rationalize. Well, I could use the extra money, I could pay off the debts, I could be a little more settled and established, I wouldn't have to worry about such and such or so and so. Maybe I could even give a little more to the meeting, to the work of God. I know it'll mean some sacrifices, but surely God will understand. And pretty soon we've rationalized ourselves into accepting every possibility of more money that comes along. We stopped a little bit, we thought about it a little bit, we questioned a little bit, but we went ahead. Consider the world around us with all of the possibilities of job promotions, the consumer goods that every time you buy something, you're shocked 6 months later to find out that you bought a model that's now out of date and you need something better and something more expensive and a new attachment. The good life that we see portrayed in magazines, newspapers, radio and television. You can't get away from it. If you don't have a radio and television, you drive down the road and you see the billboards telling you, buy the newest model that just came out this week. Forget about the one you had last year. It's no good anymore. You know, the whole of our society is founded inexorably on this principle that everything has to be recycled, including your money. You know, it's not even good enough to put it in your pocket and save it for a rainy day. You have to go out and give it to someone else so it can spur on the economy and everybody will be happier for the experience of the money passing through so many hands. We consider all those things and we recognize that we're a part of the world, that we can't escape from the world entirely. And yet, do we even stop to examine ourselves? How many times in our lives have we considered a job promotion, the purchase of something that we could afford, but we didn't really know whether or not we needed? Maybe deep down we knew we didn't need it. How many times have we considered that thing and said no to ourselves? I think if we're fair, we say not very often. We pamper ourselves. We take very good care of ourselves. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. In this, as in all things, we can't ever get in the position of examining our brothers. We have to examine ourselves. And yet, having said that, I have to say, let's get on with the business. Let's examine ourselves. Let's think about these things and question some of the things we do. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to question any one of you. I don't know enough about your personal lives even to begin to do so. And if I go home to the brothers and sisters that I live with, I'm not going to look at them and question them. I can't. But I'm going to try to tell them that they should question themselves, even as I try to question myself. Why shouldn't we have all the wonderful things that money can buy? If we have enough money to indulge ourselves, why shouldn't we do it? Any good reason? What difference does it make? Jesus explains why man cannot serve God and mammon in the section beginning in verse 25. And he does it
by a continual refrain that appears four times in those verses, in verse 25, in verse 27, in verse 28, verse 31, I take it back, five times, verse 34 as well. Five times he says, take no thought. There's a little difficulty with that translation. Modern versions say something like this, do not be anxious about such and such and so. That is the reason why we cannot trust in riches. That is the reason why we shouldn't indulge ourselves in everything that we can possibly afford. Because if we do, we have, in a sense, moved ourselves away from the position that we enunciate when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We have moved ourselves into a position where the daily necessities to satisfy our lives and to keep us alive that we might serve God have become not nearly enough. And there's always something more to be had, to be acquired, to be used and consumed and enjoyed. So Jesus says, if you start down that road, then you find yourself being anxious about all kinds of things. Being anxious about where the money's going to come from to buy the things that you were anxious about having that you didn't really need so that you could look good to the Joneses who live next door because you were anxious about how they thought that you might look when you really didn't need to be and so forth and so forth and so forth. And a constant renewing and recurring cycle, never quite coming to a satisfaction because you're chasing the wrong thing. Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Do not be anxious about those things. God will provide. Every day He will provide for you what is necessary if you simply set out to serve Him and do the best job you can. Now, if I say that, I wouldn't mean that to be misinterpreted to say you needn't worry about doing a job at wherever you happen to work, because you should. And there is a reason provided for that. As Jesus says and as Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, we must serve our earthly masters as though we were serving God. We must be honest with them. We must be hardworking with them. We must give them the best that we can muster in exchange for what they're giving us. And there comes the rationale for doing a good job and trying to get ahead, however you want to express that, at your job. You are doing what you can to the best of your ability because God has told you to, not because of what you're going to get out of it right now. If that were the case, then you'd be just like the Pharisees and the hypocrites who have their reward now rather than having their reward later. So nothing I'm saying should be interpreted as suggesting that we live the lackadaisical lifestyle that doesn't go about doing a good job at school or a good job in home or a good job at the workplace. That's just not true. We should do the best we can, doing it heartily as unto the Lord. That's the precise wording of one of the quotations in the New Testament. Jesus says we should not worry, because at the root of the misuse of money, there is this business about worry. Do not worry about anything. And in verses 25 through 34, Jesus gives seven reasons why we should not worry. Worry is a sin. Fretting and being anxious about tomorrow, or having things, or accumulating things, or using things. Being anxious and worrying about anything is a sin, unless it's being anxious and worrying, perhaps, about how best we can serve God. And in that sense, I don't think worry or anxiety is the proper word to use. At any rate, Jesus says, do not worry. Be not anxious about your life. That's verse 25. About adding to your span of life. That's verse 27. In other words, how long am I going to live? And am I going to be healthy while I'm doing it? Don't worry about that, he says. In verse 28, he says, don't worry about raiment or clothes. In verse 31, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. In verse 34, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. because you've already prayed to God, give me today my daily bread. And tomorrow you can pray the same, and he'll do it again. So don't even worry about tomorrow. So, there are seven reasons why we shouldn't worry about food and clothing and what's going to happen tomorrow, and even our health or our very lives. Seven reasons, and they are enumerated here in these verses. In verse 25, we have the first reason. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? In other words, Jesus is saying that life itself is more important than even the food that we put into our body or the clothes that we wear. The absolute essentials are all that need concern us. And we have prayed to God that he give us those, and we can trust that he will. Do we risk our lives, for example, to save our best suit or our best toy when the house is burning down? No, we run for our lives because the life is the most important thing. And God has said he will take care of that life. And if this life, even now, is more important than the food and the clothes and the other necessities that go to support that life, then how much more the life that is to come? So Jesus says, the life is more than meat, and the body itself is more than raiment. So don't worry about meat and raiment and so forth. In verse 26, the second reason why we shouldn't worry. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The second reason is, the birds don't even worry. And you're worth a lot more than any sparrow. Why should you worry? You are the children of God. Surely if God cares for the birds, he'll care for you. Third reason in verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought or by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? That's the King James Version. The RSV says, which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his span of life? And that's much more reasonable. To say that you're going to add one cubit to your stature would be that a man who's 6 feet tall would suddenly become 7.5 feet tall, and that's not very reasonable. The word literally means one span of life. And a cubit, then, stands for a short space of time, not distance in height, but time of one's life. Which of you, by being anxious, can increase your span of life, even by a few moments? And here there's a very practical reason for what Jesus is saying, because modern doctors, physicians, for example, tell us that one of the things that shortens life more than any other is continual worry. So even the doctors are on the side of Jesus when they tell us, don't worry. Get stressed out of your lives and you'll live longer. Jesus says, which of you by worrying is going to live any longer? In fact, you'll probably decrease your span of life by all of the worry that you indulge in. Fourth reason, verses 28-30. And why be anxious for clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, literally, what he's talking about is, this is a figure of speech, for the burning hot winds blowing in off the desert and drying up the grass of the fields practically overnight when summer came. Tomorrow is cast into the oven of that burning, fiery wind that comes from the desert. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If God takes such trouble with the flowers that are soon going to die anyway, how much more trouble will he take with us who are made in his image? Reason number 5 in verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, or the heathen seek. To me, this is a very, very forceful reason why we should not worry. Jesus says, and it's very blunt and it's very simple, don't worry because the godless people around you are worrying. And that by itself is almost reason enough, isn't it, why we shouldn't do it. If you stop and think about that, if you're ever puzzled about should I do such and such a thing, or should I not do it, then you can almost always answer your quandary by saying, is it something the world around me does? Is it something that the godless Gentiles are doing all the time? Then maybe that's reason enough in itself for me not to do the same thing. It's the reason that Jesus gives here. After all these things, with all of these anxieties and concerns, the Gentiles are worried. So why should you be worried? In other words, if you see all the world rushing off in one direction, but the best thing you can do is pause for a moment and consider seriously going in the opposite direction yourself. Reason number six, last part of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. In other words, just like Jesus said in verse 8 of chapter 6 when he introduced the Lord's Prayer, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And in that thought, there is the basis for great faith and great trust. God knows what you need. You can tell him, you can remind him once or twice, but you needn't be concerned about going out worrying and fretting and trying to get those things for yourself. God knows what you really need, just as the parent knows what the child needs, and the child need not worry, because the parent will provide. So God will provide for you. And in verse 34, be not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, let the day's own troubles be sufficient for that day. Or as we might say, live one day at a time. Because we do. We can't live our lives carrying around the worries and frustrations of last week, burdening us down and keeping us from doing what we should do today. We can't live our lives by carrying around all the worries and the expectations of what's going to happen next week. If we do, we'll be so burdened down we won't be able to make the proper decisions today as to how we should serve God. We should live one day at a time. The world is such a wicked place, Jesus said, that we need all of our mental resources to fight against the temptations and the trials with God's help and seek to overcome them. So don't borrow worries from next week. Don't mortgage today so that you can buy concerns tomorrow, because today is the day of your salvation. Today, this day, and this is a universally true statement, this day right now is the only day in which we have to live. Tomorrow, by God's grace, there may be another. But this day and this moment right now is the only moment in all the span of our lives in which we have an opportunity to do anything. And even as we talk about it, that moment is gone to be replaced by another. And we've spent one moment doing nothing except thinking about it. This moment, today, is the day of your salvation. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, as Jesus puts it in verse 34. And so we conclude then by considering verse 33. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that word first doesn't mean you can do it for a little while and then put it aside and go on to number two and number three and number four on your list. But what he means is, seek the kingdom of God first of all the time, having it foremost in your lives wherever you go and whatever you do. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things that you might otherwise be anxious about will be added unto you. The question is, do we have the courage, do we have the faith to truly put God first in all things? And I say to you that in my opinion, or whatever it might be worth, the materialism of the world around us in this Western society is probably the greatest threat that we will ever experience to our faith as individuals or collectively in our ecclesias. We can talk about the Catholic Church with its false doctrines. We can talk about the churches around us that would lead us astray. We can talk about Pentecostalism. We can talk about the sins of adultery and divorce We can talk about any number of things that might threaten the body. But all the time, like a Trojan horse, the greatest enemy that we have has already worked its way inside the city, and there it is in our very midst. The materialism of a society that tells us continually, you can have anything you want, just work for it, and just spend the money, and buy on the installment plan, and nothing will ever be withheld from you. It is the temptation of an idolatry, of a false God, that will turn us away from the true God more surely than anything else in the world around us. Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. There is no question about it. And he says that because those things that we covet and we desire, that we want to have, can very easily work their way into our affections so that God is found to take a second place or no place at all. Anything that we have elevated to the position of desiring and wanting and using and enjoying has the potential of replacing God, and therefore has the potential of becoming an idol. We can find ourselves very easily serving a false god. And so I would conclude with another saying of Jesus that has a direct bearing, it seems to me, on this particular discussion, when he says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other words, never should we suppose that we are what we have. Never should we suppose that what we have, what we possess, is more important than who we are. A man's life, ultimately in the sight of God, consists in who he is and the character that he brings before the judgment seat. All the other things that have occupied us, like children playing in our playpens with all of our toys around about us, all of those other things that could have occupied us throughout our lives will one day be taken away from us as if by a thief in the night, and we'll find ourselves face to face with Christ, with nothing to show for ourselves, not our cars, not our homes, not our bonds, not our bank accounts, not our securities, not even our accomplishments, in the sense of accumulating and getting and spending. But the only thing we'll have to show for ourselves is what we are, what we have become. Take heed, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.